Amen, amen, amen. Hey, that's so good. Would you pray with me together across all of our locations right now? Father, we come to you right now, and may every single one of those applause be meant for you. God, we give you all the glory and the honor and the praise. We aren't fooling ourselves to think that we can do this without you, that you must do it in us and through us. So Father, we may applaud those numbers, but we recognize that behind those numbers are individual lives that have been impacted and changed. They represent families and students and men and women and people that are in need of hope and help. And so Father, thank you that you use ordinary nobodies like all of us today to be used of you in powerful ways, and to which we say, God, do it again. God, do it again. Do it again and again and again. May it never end. May we continue to offer our lives as living sacrifices to you, because we know that you are still on the move and you still are doing amazing things. May we be awakened by the power of your presence and your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen and amen and amen. Man, it's so good to be with you. If you would, feel free to grab a seat. And as you're doing that, go ahead and grab a hold of your Bible and find Acts chapter 20. That's where we're going to be together today. And it's amazing to see what God has been doing in the life of our church over the last 2 years. If you're brand new to our church, kind of wondering what all this is about, 2 years ago, roughly, so many of us made a commitment to give God our first and our best. And I want you to know that you are making a difference with your generosity as God is at work in and through you. And we might be finishing up the awakening commitment here just in a few weeks at the very end of this year, but there is still more ground to cover, and there's still more people that need what only Jesus can give. Do you believe that? Man, God is still in the move. And I want to invite you to jump in with us. Everything that is given now, between now and the end of the year, will be part of Awaken, and now is a great time to begin your giving story. And I just want you to know this, man. There's a lot of great causes that you can give to outside of here. And there are several causes that Lindsay and I love and believe in and give to outside of here. But I will say this, like, unapologetically, not as the pastor of this church, but out of our study in the book of Acts, that there is none that is as mission critical as the ministry of the local church. Lots of organizations do great things, but only the church is God's plan A to bring lost and hurting people back into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And eternity is at stake. And we've used several different analogies to describe Awaken. Awaken is sort of like the caffeine to our system, or this. It is the vehicle over the last 2 years which has helped foster a lifestyle of continued generosity as we go forward. And honestly, guys, Awaken has accelerated the depth of our church's discipleship and generosity, I think, by at least 5 years. And what I mean by that is all those numbers that we celebrated on the back screen, guys, those numbers are just stupid crazy. And I don't think that we would have experienced anywhere close to any of those numbers. 2,910 baptisms over the last couple of years. We wouldn't have experienced anything close to that. In fact, I think that we would, I mean, because just to give you a little frame of reference, the year before this, we saw 740 baptisms. I think Awaken has not only awakened us to the move of the Spirit, but accelerated our church into the future. We wouldn't have experienced those numbers till I think at least the year 2030. I really believe that. And so our prayer now as we wrap this up is that we wouldn't let our foot off the gas, but we would say, God, do it again. And what you did in the last 2 years, would you continue to do it as we move ahead into the future? Today, we're wrapping up the series that we've been in for the last 3 weeks called Now is the Time. And this is the tagline of our Awaken initiative. Both those titles, Awaken and Now is the Time, come after our anchor passage in Ephesians 5. And it is a call to urgency. It is a truth that I think most of us know, but we oftentimes forget because we just take life for granted, that we are not guaranteed another moment of life. And every now and then we get that sobering reality that life is so fragile. And God is on the move right now. And now is the time. And God wants to work through your availability right now, regardless of your age and stage in life. And I think it's really, really easy to kick the can down the road when it comes to the Spirit of God and say, well, God, I'll be used of you when I graduate from school. Or I'll be used of you when I get the job. Or I'll be used of you whenever I get married or I have kids or the kids move out. or we have grandkids, or I retire, and then God, you got all of me. And God's going, no, you don't understand how this works. I want your availability right now. And you're like, well, God, I don't have a lot. And he's like, well, can I remind you of the time I fed 5,000 people with a boy's Lunchable? I'm not asking for astronomical amount. I'm asking you to make available to me what you've got. And as you live open-handedly, what happens is, as you say, God, all of it is yours. It is a temporary stewardship. My life and my dollars and my resources and my gifts, it's all yours, God. And God says, well, thank you. I'm gonna work through you now. And then with your hands open, I can bless you with more. That's not health and wealth. That's just good Bible teaching. And God is on the move now, so we want to jump in and be a part of it, regardless of who you may be right now, your age and stage in life. Life is short, eternity is long, people matter. And people are dying every day facing a Christless eternity. And so what we've been doing is we've been looking at the book of Acts, which is a documentary of how the early church got started. And I love the book of Acts primarily because if we begin to lose sight of the purpose of the church, which I think is an epidemic nowadays, I think a lot of people don't understand what the purpose of the church is. And then that leads either to a lack of understanding as to the purposes of it and a mishandling of it. And so we, in order to understand the purpose of the church, we got to go back to the origins of the church to understand that this is God's idea and this is God's plan A. And Acts is not the story of some super gifted, super Christians who do impressive things that none of us can touch or relate to, but it is the story of a sovereign God doing impressive things through ordinary, busted up misfits like you and me to accomplish his unstoppable mission. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't use perfect people? Because if that was the case, then all of us would be out of commission. And if God could use the people in the book of Acts, then he can use you. And he wants to use you. The question is, are you awakened so he can use you? So we started off the series in Acts 1, where Jesus said, I want you to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we ended in Acts 5, verse 11, with the sobering story of the married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted to appear more generous than they actually were, and they both dropped dead, which is absolutely horrifying. And then I sang a song about it, which is equally as horrifying. And it's interesting that I probably got more feedback about the song than anything else in the sermon. I don't know how I feel about that. And the whole, in fact, I don't know how many of you have had heard that story, or maybe it's been a while since you'd heard that story. A lot of preachers kind of skirt around that story because they don't really know how to preach it or know what to do with it. And last week in one of the services, I forget which one it was, when I got to that place in the text where it says, and Sapphira dropped dead, a lady gasped. And I was like, oh, you have never heard that story before. And to our modern Western ears, we're like, whoa, that sounds so extreme, God. And I said a couple of things, if you recall. Number one, this is the early days of the church where everything is magnified, the gifts and the consequences. So the tongues of fire and miracles and all this amazing, incredible stuff, as well as the consequences. Secondly, these are the early days of the church and God is protecting his baby because it's his plan A. Similar to when you bring a 3-month-old home, you are hovering over that baby. You interact with that child way different than you do when that baby turns 30, or at least you should. If you're not, that's a different sermon for another day. And so the church is in its early days and God's saying, I'm not gonna allow anyone to mess with my mission. That's what he's saying. And I pointed out that Ananias' name means God is merciful. How ironic. You're like, well, how is that merciful? The guy dropped dead. Well, number one, it didn't say he sent him to hell. Ananias' life got way better. He woke up in the presence of God. And God is saying, hey, you guys are headed down a fast track to cause yourselves damage and a bunch of church hurt. I'm gonna, by my mercy and grace, my opinion here, I'm gonna pull you out before you can do much more damage. It is his act of mercy. God was making a statement about how he feels about hypocrisy and a lack of integrity, which is what hypocrisy is, within his church from the very beginning. And God is not down with anybody, leaders or non-leaders, pretending to be, they're more spiritually mature or generous than we really are. You want to know who else I don't think is down with that? You. You're not down with that, are you? You don't want that of your leaders. You don't want that in your people in your family. You don't want that of you. And your friends, family, and coworkers who keep turning down your invitation to church, it is likely for this reason. They say, I don't want to go there. Churches are just filled with hypocrites. And you know what? They're not wrong. You know what they're overlooking, though? Is that hypocrites are everywhere. They're not just in the church. And God was making a statement from the very beginning that as Christ followers, we should be set apart, not perfection, but being perfected. And we do that by walking in authenticity and in truth. And this is like a heavy weight to carry, super sobering. But can I just tell you the good news on this? Is that God receives you just as you are, just as long as you present yourself as you are. That's called confession and repentance. So that he can change who you are in and through Jesus. Man, come on, that is good news. That is good news. He's just saying, here's what God is saying. I already know you're jacked up, just be honest about it. Just come into my presence in all your jacked upness and let me do what I do. That's what he does best. All right, so I'm gonna land the plane of this series in chapter 20, but I left off in chapter 5 last week, and I didn't feel good about skipping to chapter 20 because there's a whole lot of real estate between chapter 5 and chapter 20. So here's what I wanna do. I'm just gonna take a few minutes, and I'm just gonna give you a Cliff Notes version, 30,000 foot view of everything that goes down from Acts 5 to Acts 20. So buckle up. Right after Ananias and Sapphira drop dead, the apostles are arrested. The religious leaders think that they can stop the gospel by jailing it. God sends an angel who doubles as a locksmith and pops the door open and says, get up, get out, and go preach. Nothing's stopping his kingdom, man. Jesus would say in the book of Matthew that my kingdom is forcefully advancing. Nothing can stop it. Jail can't stop it. Your personal sin can't stop it. Your inauthenticity can't stop it. Culture can't stop it. The disapproval of men can't stop it. When the world says shut up, God says stand up and go. That's Acts 6. Acts 7, we read about the very first martyr, a guy by the name of Stephen. And Stephen was one of the original difference makers that got raised up and recruited into ministry in Acts chapter 6. So if you recall what I said last week, the early church in just a matter of weeks grew to 15 to 25,000 people in a city with a population of 40,000 people. So this is a massive movement. And if you've ever led anything, that much growth that fast is gonna present problems. It's an organizational nightmare. And they experienced that in Acts 6, where it says that the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Practical ministry. People were getting overlooked because there's just so many of them. And so the apostles said, well, we don't want to take our eye off of ministry of preaching in the word, so let's raise up some difference makers. They called them deacons. Stephen was one of them. In Acts 7, Stephen preaches summarizing the entire Old Testament. You think what I'm trying to do now, summarizing Acts 5 through 20, is ambitious? He summarized the whole Old Testament in a sermon. It didn't go well. Crowds stone him. And as he is dying, please don't do that. As he is dying, Jesus, it says that Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is standing for the man who stood for him. Jesus would say, if you confess my name before men, I'll confess your name before God the Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before God the Father. Tertullian was a church father who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They think they can stop it by jailing it and killing them. And all this does in Acts 8 is sets off a wave of persecution that only results in the multiplication of the church. That's what it always does. And as the Christians are scattering like a dandelion on a windy spring day, the gospel goes with them everywhere all over the Roman Empire. And maybe, I don't know, maybe some of you know what that's like to feel a little bit scattered right now. Maybe you just feel like God has moved you in an abrupt way. You didn't see it coming. You're like, I don't know how I got here. Some of you right now listening to me, God just moved you here from a sunny, warm climate to Indiana. Welcome. Seems like every year I meet people in the library. I have no idea why I'm here. It's like, God moved me here from Arizona. I'm just here. And I'm just like, well, just remember, on those dreary January single-digit days, it could always be worse, man. You could live anywhere north of here. That doesn't seem to help. Maybe God just moved you out of a really secure job. You're feeling pretty confident and comfortable where he had you, and then all of a sudden he caused you to go on a career change, and you know it's his calling, but you're still trying to figure it out. You're like, I don't know why God would do this. Maybe God changed your plans in some way. You were headed this way. God said, I want you to go that way. You're like, I don't know why. Can I just say this to somebody? Maybe God is shaking you loose from one thing to place you in another. Maybe what feels like chaos to you is actually you're right smack dab in the center of God's calling. That's Acts 8. Acts 9, it records how a guy by the name of Saul, who thought he was doing God's work, but he wasn't. He was actually killing Christians, and he is not in search of Jesus at all. But listen to this. Jesus is searching for Saul, and somebody, I'm talking to somebody today, because you're not searching for Jesus. Maybe the only reason why you were here is because you're dating a cute girl, and she kind of threw down an ultimatum and said, if you want to continue to see me, you got to go to church. And so you came, and you're like, I don't believe any of this nonsense, but I'm into her. And you're not running after Jesus. Can I just tell you, look behind you, Jesus might be running after you. Because Saul was on his way to kill some Christians. Jesus knocked him to the ground, blinded him, called him by name, flips the whole script of his life. And his name gets changed to Paul, and he becomes one of the most powerful presenters of the gospel who writes much of our New Testament. Listen, Saul was not trending towards Jesus, but it didn't matter. Jesus was in a full sprint towards him, and he will always outrun you. And when you run, hide, rebel, and resist, he is always running towards you anyway. It doesn't matter your sin. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how dark your life has gotten. He's coming after you. It's called grace. Acts 11 through 12, we see revival and resistance are twins. In Antioch, revival explodes. Leaders are formed. The name Christian gets used for the very first time. Lots of amazing things seem to be happening to advance the kingdom of God in these chapters. At the same time, Herod murders James and arrests Peter. Remember what I told you last week? Life is not a series of ups and downs, good and bad. It's a set of rails. And spiritual breakthrough and spiritual attack are often show up in the same week, and that should not surprise you. So you be steady. You be steady. Acts 13 through 14, Paul and Barnabas, first missionary journey. They take the gospel message with them on the road, and everywhere they go, two things happen, revival and riot. They preach a sermon, people get saved. Same sermon, people get mad. They touch people, people get healed. Same day, people throw rocks. Guys, in 25 years of ministry, that never ceases to amaze me. In the same sermon, I can have somebody reach out to me and say, God used those words to change my life. Same sermon, somebody emails me, they're mad. Same sermon. Listen, man, when the gospel is delivered, the response will always be mixed. And if no one objects and everyone thinks you're awesome, you might not be doing it right. Acts 16, we learn that God's no is always, it leads us to a better yes. It doesn't feel that way in the moment, but God is sovereign. Paul wants to go north, God says no. Well, Paul says, well, can we go east? God says no again. Paul goes, God, I don't know what you're doing. What are you doing? And God goes, I'm leading. Would you let me lead? Closed doors aren't always a dead end. They are often a detour to a better thing. Can I just give you a little bit of pastoral counsel? When God closes a door, don't kick it down. Just recognize that he's leading you on a detour to a better thing. You can't see it in the moment. So Paul goes to Philippi because of God's no, his redirection. He meets a businesswoman by the name of Lydia. I'm going to talk more about her in a minute. She comes to believe. A slave girl gets set free. A jailer's entire household gets baptized. All because God told Paul no. God's no always leads to a better yes. Acts 18, ministry catches up with Paul. He's human after all. He gets really, really discouraged. He's been beaten down and rejected and misunderstood and thrown out of town, and he's worn out. And God shows up in a vision, and he says, Paul, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Keep speaking boldness and truth. I have many people in this city. Can I just say to you, those of you that are worn out and tired and beat down, don't give up. God is at work through your faithfulness. Acts 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. God moves in a powerful way. People repent deeply. And the primary industry in that town that drove their economy was the occult and idol worship. And when people respond to the gospel, they literally burn their occult books, and it cuts in on the idol-making economy, and the whole economy collapses, and the city erupts in anger. Why? Because when the gospel gets into a city, it messes with the economy of sin. The gospel doesn't just save individuals, it shakes up systems. And that brings us to Acts 20. So that's an overview of Acts 5 through 19, class. You'll be quizzed on it later. All right, so we come to Acts 20. Here's what's going down. Paul gathers the elders from the church in Ephesus for a farewell speech. Think about this for a minute. If you knew that you were talking to somebody that you really loved and cared about for the last time, you would never see them again. You're not gonna talk to them about something inconsequential. You're not gonna talk about the weather or sports. You're gonna talk about something that really matters. That's number one. Paul has spent 3 years with these Ephesian elders, and he loves them dearly. By the way, our Awaken title and commitment comes out of Paul's writing to this church in Ephesus. And so he knows he's not gonna see these guys again. He's headed to Jerusalem, then on to Rome.
and he is assuming that he is going to be martyred. Little piece of Bible trivia here. What we're getting ready to walk through in the text, this is the only extended talk in the book of Acts that is addressed exclusively to Christians. Every other talk, every other speech or sermon in the book of Acts was either primarily a non-believing crowd or a mixed crowd. And so this one's different. Now, the reason why I'm pointing that out is because the Holy Spirit wants every follower of Jesus to think about what Paul is saying to them in their own lives. So if you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit wants you as a follower to know what Paul is saying to them. So let's pick this up in verse 18. It says, when they arrived, he declared, you know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I have endured the trials that came to me from the plot of the Jews. In other words, this was not an easy thing Paul was doing. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, I didn't work for the applause of people, and it, regardless of the crowd, my message was the same. He's saying, guys, I did everything that I could with this one life that God has given me to ensure that my generation knew the truth. And he's saying it didn't always win me popularity contests, and I was oftentimes the target of several plots and cancellations. But I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to know, whether that was in a public sermon or a private conversation in your home. And it wasn't always an easy thing that I had to say to you. And the gospel message never is. Understand that the gospel is not so much a proposition, but it is an announcement. It is an announcement of a set of news, both the good and the bad. The news that the human race stands under the judgment of God because of our rebellion. And that's bad news. We are dead in our sins, and we can't do anything to buy our way out of it. It's not that we need to work on ourselves to become a better version of ourselves. We don't need a life coach. We need a savior. And so he says, you're dead in your sins, and the only hope is the good news, the greatest news, that God loved you enough that he made payment for you through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Guys, the only religion, worldview, or philosophy that says that is Christianity. Every other worldview or set of belief says you gotta do it. You've gotta earn it. Christianity is the only one that says you can't earn it, only Jesus earned it for you, so you place your trust in the finished work of Jesus. He did for you what you could never do for yourself. It is both really, really bad news and really, really good news, and it's a gift to everyone who would receive it, regardless of your background. The only death that is required is the one that you willingly lay down. I don't know who originally said it, but it's true that if you're born twice, your physical birth, when your mama gave birth to you in the hospital, and then your spiritual birth, when you gave your life to Jesus, whenever that was, then you only have to die once, a physical death. But if you're only born once, labor and delivery, you die twice, physical then spiritual. And the death that's required for you to receive salvation is simply the death of your pride, the death of you needing to call your own shots and be your own God, the death of being a slave to the flesh. And Paul is saying, listen, guys, I wasn't responsible for how people responded to this truth, but I am responsible to make sure that they understood it. I gotta deliver the mail. And all of this is changing the way that Paul viewed the stewardship of his life and his stuff. And so then he says in verse 22, and now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In other words, the Spirit of God was leading him there. And he says, I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. Now I want to just stop right there. We can go past verse 23 so quickly. I just want to stop and double click on that and just look at that for a second. That is so weird. It's weird because Paul is, how many of us talk that way? You're talking to your small group, talking to your family. He's like, hey, you know, I was praying to God earlier this morning or in my prayer journal. And you know, most of the time we're like, you know, I've been praying to God about it and I'm just hoping he comes through. I'm just hoping he delivers me from this thing or ask me what it is that I'm asking from him. But how many of us have ever said, you know, I went for a walk this morning and the Holy Spirit told me that trouble was coming. No, very few of us ever talk that way. Paul's talking about like Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He was having breakfast with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, buckle up, Paul. You're going to jail. Buckle up, Paul. It ain't getting any easier. Suffering lies ahead. And he doesn't get mad about it. He doesn't deconstruct about it. He doesn't walk away. He says in verse 24, but my life is worth nothing to me. What he's saying is this temporary earthly tent doesn't mean anything in comparison to all of eternity unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. The message that Paul is getting from the Holy Spirit isn't one of comfort or reassurance, but one of Paul, suffering is in your immediate future. And the only way to describe Paul's resolve in verses 23 to 24 is a phrase that we've been using a lot around here over the last year, a battleship mentality. Paul's going, hey guys, like the Holy Spirit is telling me that I'm getting ready to go to Jerusalem and it's not gonna be a vacation. I'm being deployed. From what I understand, there is a decommissioned ship in Long Beach that you can visit. I've never visited it. I've just heard about it, called the Queen Mary. And it is permanently docked. The Queen Mary it was put into production like 100 years ago. And it was originally an ultimate luxury cruise liner for the wealthy people of its day to go on vacation. But in World War II, it was commandeered as a battleship to carry troops back and forth into battle. And if you tour the ship today, apparently, from what I understand, you can see examples of both setups in the boat, when it was a cruise ship and when it was in a battleship. And during peacetime, as a luxury liner, it could accommodate about 3,000 people with all the modern-day conveniences. But in wartime, when it was refitted as a battleship, it housed not 3,000, but 15,000 people. And spacious rooms that slept only one, so that you could kind of stretch out and have your space, now slept eight. So the peacetime setup and the wartime setup, the peacetime mentality and the wartime mentality demanded different things. Same of us. Earlier this year, we reworded our mission and vision statements. And some of you remember that and know that to be true. Our mission statement as a church is grounded in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. That's every Bible-believing, Jesus-centered church's mission statement, or at least it should be. Now, the way that we phrase it can be contextualized to our immediate context. And the way that we've chosen to phrase our mission statement is we want to clear the way. What we mean by that is that we want to do anything that we possibly can do that would remove anything that would be unnecessary from somebody coming to know Jesus. We will do anything short of sin to get you to Jesus, man. But then we want to equip you for battle, which maybe needs a little bit more explanation, and then deploy you for impact, which maybe needs a little bit more explanation. And then our vision statement is we said we want to take ground for the kingdom across Indy and beyond. Where did we get that? Well, Jesus said, my kingdom is forcefully advancing and violent men are attacking it. He would teach us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we are here not to sit around, twiddle our thumbs, do our devotions and wait for Jesus to beam us up into heaven. We are to be his agents and ambassadors here on earth because his kingdom is coming to renew all things. So that's the mission and vision statement. Now, when you look at those two things, maybe you had this thought, maybe you've had somebody maybe suggested to you like, man, you know, that's kind of an unusual mission and vision statement. It sounds a little aggressive, sounds a little militant. And I would be the first to admit, I've never seen another church that chose to phrase their mission and vision statements like that, which is why I kind of like it. But two things that I want to point out to you. Number one, if it sounds a little aggressive to you, I'm going to make this super clear. We are not talking about fighting a war with people or culture. That's not culture war talk. Jesus said, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness in this evil realm. Second thing I need you to know is that we aren't picking a fight. We are merely acknowledging the one we're already in. You've heard me say this before. The only thing worse than being in a fight is being in one and not realizing you're in one. I've only been in one fist fight in my entire life. I didn't even know that I was in one until it was over, and the only thing I had to show for it was a big black eye. It was awful. So here's the deal, man. Satan would love for you to believe you're not in a fight because then you're easy pickings. But if you know you're in a fight, Ephesians, put on the full armor of God. Guys, when I point this out to you and you do your Bible reading, you won't be able to unsee it. War talk is all over the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Not attacking other people groups or culture, but recognizing there is a spiritual war that is being waged for your soul. And Satan declared war in Genesis 3. It wasn't just this cute little story where he was trying to trip Adam and Eve up into, you know, taking a bite of some apple. He was declaring war against God's kingdom. And this war is being waged, and Jesus came, and he won the victory on our behalf, and he came to this world the first time. We're getting ready to celebrate it in a few weeks with Christmas, as a helpless baby born in Bethlehem in a stable. And he went to a cross and died so that you might achieve victory over this war that we are in. He's declaring that you are his. And he ascended into heaven, and he's going to return to earth one day very, very soon, maybe sooner than any of us may think, except this time he is not returning as a little helpless baby in Bethlehem. Jesus is returning, Revelation 19 tells us, as a war general. And Jesus returns as a war general, wearing white, on a white horse, with flames coming out of his eyes, a sword coming out of his mouth, a sweet tat on his quad that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says that he will judge fairly, and I'm just reading Bible verses to you from Revelation 19, he will wage a righteous war. Guys, who wears white to a fight? Somebody who knows it's not gonna last very long and blood's gonna get on the other guy. So who is our war with? Well, according to Galatians 5, which was in my Bible reading just yesterday morning, it says very clearly, it says the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. Here's the fight. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. Any of you feel that? Paul would say, man, the good I wanna do, I don't do. The things that I don't wanna do, this I keep on going. What a wretched man that I am. That's the fight. And we're trying to equip you for that battle. And you cannot fight it on your own. And we need one another, which is why the author of Hebrews would say, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Because whenever you fall out of meeting together as a church family, it's always because of a habit, isn't it? Kids got involved in travel soccer. It was for a season, fell out of the habit. Weather gets warmer. You're going to the lake every weekend, which I'm all for travel soccer. I'm all for the lake. But we fall out of habit. We maybe, got sick and we watched live streaming online. We thought, oh, this is pretty convenient. I don't actually have to get up and get dressed. And we fall out of the habit. Listen, your salvation is not tied to church attendance, but your discipleship and your encouragement is. Amen. The Great Commission is. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission in your living room watching on a live stream. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission just in your personal devotion times between you and God. No, that is actually tools for the toolbox joined up with the ecclesia, the church, to go fulfill the Great Commission. We need each other. We need the church as imperfect as she is. And believe me, I've been in full-time ministry for 25 years. I have a front row seat to all the imperfections of the church. I'm very, very well aware of the imperfections. This is a rescue mission. And our mentality as a church is we are not trying to accommodate passengers on the Queen Mary luxury liner. We are trying to equip you to man your station on the battleship to usher in the kingdom of God. It's our only hope. And this is going to require a mentality shift for some of us, especially if you've kind of gotten used to being catered to. And that's a lot of us in the Western world. That's a lot of us kind of behind the seeker church. It's just kind of like, well, I'm just kind of here to get my comfy seat and get my coffee and sit back and watch other people do the ministry and be catered to. And I'm saying, and hear my tone. There's nothing wrong with being ministered to. We want you to be ministered to. We would freely want to minister to you. There is nothing wrong with provision and blessing that God gives you. All I'm saying is please remember that none of that should end with you. It passes through you to others. Because if this battle that we are in is really true, and I believe that it is with all my heart, then this mission is urgent. So can I just ask you right now, I'm talking to the Christians in the room. Do you have a cruise ship mentality where you're just kind of here to kick back on the cruise ship and have other people serve you? Or do you have a battleship mentality where you're like, you know what, sign me up, I'm gonna man my station. Amen. And Paul goes on and he says in verse 25, and now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. I declare today that I've been faithful If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault, for I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. You know what Paul's doing there? He's saying to these guys, hey, fellas, I'm leaving it all on the field, man. I didn't withhold anything. I was faithful till the end. I knew that saying that one thing in that sermon that one day was gonna get me canceled, but I said it anyway. I didn't shrink back. I declared what God wanted you to know. I knew it wouldn't be a very popular message with you, but it was the truth. And guys, can I just tell you that one day when I retire, whenever that is, and I'm hoping that I got like another 15, 20 years with y'all if you guys keep me around, but I think I've already decided that in my retirement sermon, it's gonna be this passage. That I'm gonna like stand up and be like, hey guys, I didn't do it perfectly and I wasn't the perfect pastor and I made mistakes and we're not the perfect church, but you know what? I left it all on the field. I emptied the cup. I gave everything that I had. Man, there is a... There's this old running joke with retired pastors that they say that they keep a file in their file cabinet of all of their grievances against like their, you know, church members and, you know, nasty emails that come in and people, the things that they say about them and sermons and stuff. And they just keep that in a file and they say, on my retirement sermon, I'm pulling that baby out. I just want you to know, I do not have that file. I'm serious. I don't keep it. You know what I do keep? I keep every email, every letter, every handwritten note of people reaching out to me to say how their lives have been changed through the ministry of our church. I keep every single one of them because one day I've said, I'm gonna lay them all out. And I thought for a while, I said, I'm gonna lay them all out. It's gonna take a whole gymnasium. Now I think it's gonna take a football field. I'm gonna lay all that out and I'm gonna look at it. And I wanna be able to look at you with all integrity and say, guys, I wasn't perfect, but I laid it all on the line, man. Can I just say this to you, to some of you here today, that are sitting here and you wanna get fired up with what I'm saying, but you're not because of sin and because of shame and your past. And you're like, I'd love to be used of God, Aaron, but I'm too messed up. I'd love to be used of God, but I'm damaged goods. I just want you to know that is a lie straight from the pits of hell. Jesus went to a cross to set you free. Jesus went to a cross to pay for all that sin. Then why are you still trying to pay for it? Jesus went to a cross and shed his blood to purify you. So why are you still wallowing in your guilt? Listen, read the entire Bible. Read the book of Acts. There isn't a single person that was perfect that God used. God used them despite all of their jacked upness and said, you'll do. Because I'm gonna move through you in powerful ways. Guys, can I just say, some of you started off the race and then you hit a wall, went off the rails, fell into a ditch. You got a divorce, it was your fault. You committed financial bankruptcy. You got fired. There was some sort of indiscretion. You get a DUI. Can I just say to you that there isn't anybody beyond the grasp of God's grace and he's in the redemption business. It is not how you start, it's how you finish. So get back up and get in the game. So many start well and they don't finish well. And in 25 years of ministry, I just see that over and over again and it always breaks my heart. People that were so excited, that sat in these seats, and I remember, and now they're gone, they're out, they deconstructed. And maybe it was the pain of just following after Jesus and they're like, I didn't count the cost. Or maybe they loved the emotional pull that Jesus had of them in the moment, but then when life got tough and smacked them in the face, they walked away. Can I just say, Paul is saying here, through all the mixed response that he got, he endured and he remained faithful. And so you determine today that what you started in faith, you will finish faithfully. Expect things to get hard. Where did we get the idea that it wasn't going to be hard? This is normative Christianity. Expect resistance, expect challenge and conflict. And if Paul and the apostles would experience that, then what makes you think that you won't? So verse 28, he says, so guard yourselves and God's people, feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as leaders. He's saying here, listen, the church isn't and has never been perfect, as we saw last week from chapter 5. It's the old joke, man. If you find a perfect church, don't go. You'll mess it up. However, Paul says here that Jesus died for the imperfect church. He purchased it with his own blood. And I know it's easy to kind of treat the church like I'm talking about church like Big C Church, like church in general. It's easy to talk about the church and kind of like a punching bag where we like punch down at it because it's not perfect. And we have messed stuff up and we always have been because we're fallen human beings. And yet Jesus called it his bride. That doesn't mean that the way we live our lives, our authenticity, our integrity, the conduct of our leaders is any less important. It's more important. It just means that we shouldn't trash on the church because Jesus called it his bride. And Paul is saying, if Jesus poured out his blood for the church, then we should pour our life into it. Now, that does not mean that the church should become the center of our lives in an unhealthy way. It should never come before your devotion to God. It should never come before your spouse, your kids, your family, or any of that. You're not trying to earn your salvation by making the church the center of your world, but so many of us go the other way, and maybe we disregard the church and don't give much time or thought or energy to it. It's that analogy that I haven't used in a while of a spiritual bib and a spiritual apron. You need a spiritual bib on to feed and receive nutrients to grow as a disciple. You need a bib so that you can serve, and it's your spiritual metabolism. And if you're only wearing a bib and it's just about you, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me, I can't get enough depth of teaching. I'm listening to 25 different podcasts and I'm in a bunch of different Bible studies, but I'm not applying anything. Spiritual bib. And it results in spiritually fat Christians. Some of us though have the other problem. It's just an apron and we're not feeding and we're just serving, 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 and we have no nutrients and we're spiritually anemic, and that will lead to a type of burnout or deconstruction. Maybe some of you kind of grew up as a preacher's kid and that's exactly what happened. The church just used up your family. By the way, do you know that pastors receive maybe more church hurt than anybody, and their kids and their families? It's we're simply this. We recognize that this is Christ's body and it's imperfect, but it's the primary means by which he does his work on earth. And if Jesus died for the church, we should be deeply committed to it, even though it is not perfect, which is why Jesus had to die for it. And there's no way the Great Commission gets accomplished individually at home in your devotions, but together as a group. So can I just say, man, make the decision to no longer just attend or come and watch church, but to be the church. That's what we mean by deployed. Guys, if our church is a football team, what we're doing right now is the huddle, not the play. When you watch the football game later today, it would be super weird. Now, the team is going to huddle, but then they're going to break, and then they're going to go around the play. How weird would it be if they stayed in a huddle, put the ball in the middle of the huddle, and they all just shuffled as a huddle trying to get into the end zone? Now, it might be kind of entertaining because the defensive line is going to clock them. But they huddle to line up and then they break to go run the play. Can I just say that this church service is not us running the play. This is simply the huddle. And when I get done in a few minutes and I say amen, we break and then you go run the play. And in this cultural climate, we need one another now more than ever. That's what Awaken has been. So Paul goes on, I gotta finish the passage. I'm way out of time. It says, I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Guys, that's stunning because he's talking to leaders. And now I entrust you to God and the message of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself. And then he finishes it up with this right here in verse 33. I have never coveted anyone's silver or gold or fine clothes. You know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my own needs and even the needs of those who are with me. What's Paul doing? He's saying, listen, man, I wasn't a freeloader. He was bivocational. He was working hard with his hands. He said, man, I earned my own keep. You know that I wasn't just after your money. That's what he's saying. Then in verse 35, he says, and I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. And then he finishes with this principle from the words of Jesus. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, that's one of those statements that I think we would all listen to and we would all say, yeah, I agree with that. But then we betray it by the way we live our lives. Like, it's a great thing to say, especially during the week of Thanksgiving. And I don't know that there would be anybody that in their right mind would go, no, I'm going to push back. I think it's actually better to receive than give. But actually, the way that we live our lives shows that we're probably living more that way than the other way around. Guys, can I just, what I'm going to say in the next minute or two, I'm not saying to, like, if you're here and you're a non-Christian, you're a first-time guest, this is not for you. I'm talking specifically to Christians here, is that if you are a Christian and you have been a part of our church family and this is home for you, and your life has been changed in some way through the ministry of Traders Point, meaning that your marriage got restored here, you gave your life to Jesus, you rededicated your life, your kids got saved here, needs got met in some way. You're like, man, God has used this imperfect church to move me, to move the needle of my spiritual life in some way. Then can I just simply say this to you? Then you are the recipients of somebody else's generosity, sacrifice, hard work, prayers, and tears. You're the recipient of that. You've received it, 190 years worth. And all I'm saying is that shouldn't stop with you. And the minute, like, listen, there have been people that have been praying for you. Before you came to know Jesus, they were praying for you, shedding tears for you, being generous for you. And the minute that you came in here and you gave your life to Jesus and you rededicated your life to him and you found hope and you found healing and you got restored, you had some needs met through the generosity of our church. The minute that that happened is the minute that all of this stopped becoming primarily about you. Now, hear my tone. It is still for you. It's just not about you. And there's a difference. It means you checked out of the luxury cruise liner and you manned your station at the battleship. And I say all that to just very gently, but very straightforwardly say to that some of you have still just been receiving the ministry off the generosity of others. And it might be time for you to join in to that generosity mindset so that future generations might experience what you've experienced. Amen. What I mean by that is that the... You showed up today and you received the parking spot. Maybe not very easily, and maybe you're not getting out of it very easily today, but you received a parking spot and you received the coffee and you received the seat that you're sitting in and you received the climate control room that you're in and you received the kids ministry and the worship and the teaching and you're gonna receive the men's and women's nights and the Christmas services and the worship nights. And listen, we are glad to do all of those things for you, happy to do so. But all of that, I just want you to be aware of this, all of that is possible not because people tithe their time, it's because people tithe their finances. It is all due to the generosity of people. And at some point after following Jesus, you've got to make the decision, am I going to continue to just merely be a receiver or am I going to be a contributor? And statistically, more people are receivers than contributors. 20% of the people provide 80% of the budget. That's just been statistically true for as long as I can think. And we have a mandate to reinvest so that others may know. Amen. And so he says in verse 36, it says, when he had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them and they all cried and embraced and kissed him goodbye. And they were sad most of all because he had said that they would never see him again. And they escorted him down to the ship. Remember, these are Paul's final words to them. And the final thing that he says to them is it is more blessed to give than receive. It's what's on his mind. You know, one of the things that I love about the Bible is that God does not just use platform people, but God uses behind the scenes people. He doesn't just use people with a microphone and a title. He loves to use the people that nobody else is looking at. And so you take Lydia in Acts 16, Paul rolls into Philippi because God told him no and redirected him. He doesn't know why he's there. He preaches the gospel. Lydia's in the crowd. She's the one that God had been preparing. She's a businesswoman. She's got resources. She's been successful. She's got influence. She sells purple. It's like this Gucci level stuff in the first century. And she hears the gospel. God opens her heart. And what does she do? It says that she opens her home, her table, and her wallet. And the church in Europe is born out of her living room. Paul wrote the letters, but Lydia made the ministry possible by writing the checks. Fast forward 1,000 years, a guy by the name of William Tyndale is the guy who gave us the English Bible. Maybe you have a Bible that says Tyndale in it. What you may not know is that he would have starved to death in a back alley if it wasn't for a businessman by the name of Humphrey Monmouth. And Monmouth was not a preacher. He was not a theologian. He didn't have, like, you know, a book publishing industry. The brother just sold cloth. That's it. But he did very well at it. And he said to Tyndale, hey, you do what only you can do, and I'll do what God has blessed me to do. And Monmouth fed him, housed him, financed the printing of the Bibles, used his business routes to smuggle Bibles back into England. So Tyndale lit the match, Monmouth brought the fuel. Then you go into the Great Awakening, you might have heard of a guy named George Whitfield, who preached to more people face-to-face than anyone in history, including Billy Graham. But behind him ran a river of generosity from a woman by the name of Lady Selina Hastings. Sounds so proper. She was the Countess of Huntington. Never preached a sermon, never stood on a stage. She just kept building chapels, supporting preachers because she was wealthy. And she said, if God's in it, I'm in it. Whitfield preached the gospel, the countess paid the bills. And millions heard about Jesus because a woman with some means said, I want my resources to roar with the gospel. If you want to know more stories like that, there's a book on Amazon you can order called Gospel Patrons. And there's a whole bunch of them. Here's the point, church. Every time God moves, he uses a preacher and a patron. A mouthpiece and a means, a voice and a vessel. One sows and one sends, one speaks, one supports, and God brings the increase. So as I wrap this up, here's my question to you. When the story of what God has done in our generation gets told a long time from now, what role do you want to play? And I doubt very many of us are going, ooh, 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 Ananias and Sapphira, Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe God's calling you right now to step out in faith and start the FCA at your school or a Bible study in your office. Maybe God's calling you right now to be a campus pastor. We need 10 of them right now, by the way. And our best campus pastors have come from within. Maybe God's calling you to spiritually lead your family in some way. Maybe he's calling you to sell the land, sell the stock, and write the check. Maybe he's calling you to build a platform somebody else will stand on so the name and fame of Jesus will move forward. But whatever you do, whatever role it is, don't you dare sit on the sidelines while God is writing history. Because heaven does not just celebrate the ones in the spotlight. Heaven celebrates the ones who make the spotlight possible. And it's not a matter of what you have a gift for, gift-wise, monetary. Some of you are just going, Aaron, like, you don't understand. Like, I'm a single parent or I'm struggling. Listen, I'm not talking about you putting yourself out or your family out on the streets. I'm saying that you come to God and you say, this is what I've got. This is what I'm available with. And Jesus goes, 5 loaves and 2 fish, perfect. Watch what I can do. And you get invited on this incredible journey of faith. And some of you, others of you, you don't have that problem. Some of you have been blessed with much, and that is fantastic, and I celebrate it with you. But I just want you to recognize that God did not entrust that to you to increase your standard of living. He entrusted that to you to increase your standard of giving. And Paul, in his final moments with these Ephesian elders, is saying the most important thing is that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's the fundamental principle that holds true. So over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the rapid, explosive growth of the early church through the book of Acts, and that it was marked by selfless, faith-filled generosity. And guys, we are bringing the awakened season to a close in these remaining weeks of 2025, but God is still on the move, and I think we're just getting started. So let's finish strong, and then let's go, God, do it again. God, do it again. And what role will you play? So here's how I want us to end, just an old-fashioned commissioning across all of our campuses. Would you stand to your feet? I want to commission you into the service of King Jesus. I want to commission you out of a cruise ship mentality to a battleship mentality. Father, we come to you right now. We thank you for who you are, what you've done and what you are doing and what you will do. And we don't want to sleep through it. We want to be awakened to what it is that you desire to do in and through us. And so God, we come to you just with what we've got. That's all you ask of us. It's just with what we've got. And God, would you help us to know, help us to go from believing that it is better to give than to receive to actually living in such a way that it is better to give than to receive for the name and the fame of King Jesus. We're so grateful for what you have done. We ask you to do it again, that it would not stop with us, but it would move through us into the lives of others that need to know. We ask this in the powerful name of King Jesus. And the church says, amen and amen and amen.